in gratitude and faith to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has provided such a wondrous redemption for us. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, the first point, of course, that the Catechism wants to make is that there is absolutely no way forward for the human race as it stands. The way things are, it doesn't look good. The sheet is pulled over the dead corpse of humanity, and there's no way of going forward. And this has to be done right at the outset, as Paul realized in Romans. He realized, in order to get to the gospel, I'm going to have to block all of the escape routes that human beings will find. Jews have escape routes. Gentiles have escape routes. And, you know, they're like mice. They will find these ways out. And they will look for loopholes. They will look for ways of justifying themselves in God's court. But God has placed all people under the law, whether the law written on the conscience or the law written on tablets of stone. God has placed all people under the law, under judgment, under death, in order to have mercy upon all. And that's the point. This is the bad news is this bad because the good news is even better than the bad news is bad. But you can't get to the good news unless you really have the bad news. And we see that all around us today, where people are not willing to talk about the bad news and take it as seriously as it really is. They don't really have any good news for us either. It's that sort of so-so news that's neither threat nor promise, but something in the middle. And so the Catechism asked last week, not to go over the same ground, but just to sort of bring us up to speed here, did God create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, is this something that ultimately is not our responsibility? Can we help it if we're born in original sin? Answer, no. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Now, the bulk of the Bible, of course, is focused on this unfolding plan of redemption. Creation doesn't remain unspoiled for an awfully long time, at least in terms of the number of chapters in the Bible given to it. We don't know how long it was that Adam and Eve were preserved in their integrity there in the garden. But the story itself is mainly what God does after the fall for a sinful race. Nevertheless, if we don't get this right, if we don't get creation right, we won't get any of the rest of it right. There is a kind of assumption in our fallen human hearts, but also, I think, in our culture and sometimes even in our churches, that sin is just the way we are. You know, we can't help ourselves. Now, none of us is bad enough to be actually condemned, but we're all bad enough that we can't really be all that we could be. I mean, you know, Shakespeare told us, didn't he, to err is human. But the Scriptures don't tell us that that's the case at all. There's nothing, there is absolutely no connection between your being human and your being sinful. There's no connection at all. When Scripture says we are by nature children of wrath, by nature dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean by nature as human beings. It means by nature as fallen children of Adam, those who are in Adam by original and actual sin. As Calvin says, our problem is not nature, but the corruption of nature. So it's never humanity, our humanity as such, it is the corruption of this wonderful creation, fearfully and wonderfully made, this corruption, that turning every gift God has given us into a weapon in an arsenal that we use against Him and our neighbor. Because God has created us in true righteousness and holiness. It doesn't mean we have God's DNA in us. It doesn't mean that we have a sort of divine stuff. It means that we are like God. God created us in true righteousness and holiness to reflect His moral character. Not that we have divine seeds of life on the inside of us and so forth. I'm thinking of certain writers in particular who say this sort of thing. You could buy in an airport. And it makes it completely confuses the Creator with the creature. We are not pieces of God. But God made us like Himself as much as a creature can be like God. That is, in His ethical splendor, the beauty, the glorious dress of ethical truth and righteousness. And the goal was so that we might truly know our Creator, love Him with all our heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for the praise of His glory. Basically, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God made us for that purpose. And there's a purpose to this order here. You can't love someone about whom you know nothing, and you can't joyfully anticipate living eternally with this person if you don't love him. And so knowledge of God, love of God, living in the presence of God is all wrapped up here in our being created in the image of God. God's goal throughout the whole history of redemption after the fall was to dwell in the midst of His people. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God did all of that, including giving His own Son, just because He likes being around us and likes having us around Him. He likes to be in the midst of His people in a way that doesn't destroy them, but welcomes them and invites them into His presence. And so now our catechism question. Before that, question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. There, as you heard last week, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be. Very important thing to point out there. That's what most people think we mean by total depravity. You are as rotten as you could possibly be. There's nothing about you but just stench. Utter depravity. But we don't believe in utter depravity. We don't believe that people are as bad as they can possibly be. Because God upholds even unbelievers. He upholds them in wisdom and virtue and friendship and neighborliness and so forth by His Spirit through common grace. And we, even as Christians, are not as bad as we could possibly be. It is not the case that we commit every sin. But we commit all kinds of sin. Our hearts are tilted toward sin, and we show our tiltedness in all sorts of very idiosyncratic ways. We all have our own sins that we have sort of majored in, that we've sort of turned into a hobby. And it is those sins in particular of which we must repent. But we haven't committed all sins that anyone has ever committed in the history of the world. And our sin isn't extensively the same across the board. So sin, the point that the Catechism is making here is that there is no part of you that is clean. There is no part of you that gives you any place where you could put in an Archimedean lever and pry open God's grace and forgiveness and say, at least I did that. You can't sing with the great Reformed theologian Julie Andrews, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood I must have done something good. You know, that one something must have been something Okay, well, maybe my mind isn't fallen. No, your mind is perverse. Well, maybe my will isn't fallen. Okay, my mind is fallen. Can't think as well as I could have before the fall. But I can will. I can choose what I will do tomorrow. My will isn't fallen. No, your will is in bondage to sin. He who sins, Jesus says, is the slave of sin. Well, then if it's not my will, then it's not, you know, what is it? What's that one point in me, that one place where I've done something? The point of total depravity is to say it's everywhere. It's so extensive that there is no part of this river that isn't polluted. It may be more polluted over here than it is over here. The measurements of this poison may be greater over here than they are over here. This poison may not even show up in this part of the river. But another pollution is there. The whole stream is polluted. There is no salvation in anyone other than Jesus Christ. That's the point that total depravity is making here. And now to our Lord's Day. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? Good question. Ursinus and Olivianus knew we were going to ask that. Does God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? Have you ever asked that? How on earth can God condemn someone to hell for being born in Adam? And if we sin because we're sinners, not because we decided we had a free choice to become sinners, but simply because of our nature, how can God hold us responsible for that? Well, that's a very good question. It's one of the reasons why this Pauline New Testament teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation on the utter sinfulness of human beings has been challenged. It seems so unfair. Pelagius, in the 4th and 5th centuries, made this accusation familiar. Pelagius said, well, if God requires it, it must be possible. Or it would be unjust for God to require it. Immanuel Kant came up in the Enlightenment and said the same thing. And so he denied original sin, substitutionary atonement, justification. If God gave us the moral law, we should be able to accomplish it. And two things I am more convinced of now than I've been of anything else is the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And if God tells us that this is our moral duty, it is possible for us to attain it. It would be unjust for God to command otherwise. Then Charles Finney, just a few decades later, in his systematic theology, just regurgitated everything Kant had said and Pelagius had said about the matter, and thereby, again, denied original sin, substitutionary atonement, justification. One person can't die for the sins of another. The only basis for justification, Finney said, was total, complete, uninterrupted personal obedience to the law. Which, of course, is true. But he denied that could be Christ's uninterrupted, perfect, personal obedience to the law. Rather, it has to be the individual's. And if God tells you to do it, it is possible for you to do it. I remember as a little kid, hearing a camp teacher say, "Now, if you could, can you stop? Can you go without sinning for 1 minute? Raise your hand if you can stop sinning for 1 minute." And he expected, and we all, you know, all those little self-righteous Pharisees raised their hand. And he says, "Okay, if you can stop, how many? If you can stop sinning for 1 minute, how many of you think you could stop sinning for 5 minutes?" And he kept going up and up. And finally, his conclusion was, if you can stop sinning in principle for 1 day, then you can repeat that every day and live above all known sin. That's also taught in Bill Bright's bird book, the Sanctification in the Holy Spirit book. The Campus Crusade people call it the Bird Book because it has a dove on the cover. It's taught throughout there, taught throughout that book. What's the basic problem here with that line of argument? The Reformed theologians said it fails to reckon properly with the difference between natural ability and moral ability. And that's really what this catechism question is trying to address. Beneath that is the debate over natural and moral inability. Is it possible? Can you keep the law perfectly? Raise your hand. Yes. Raise your hand. No. You cannot keep the law perfectly. In any sense, you can't keep the law perfectly? Really? But then you would fall into the problem that this question addresses. Doesn't God do man? Yes, God does do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do. God is requiring of you what you are unable to do, and great, He's given you grace, but He can't condemn others for not having done it if they can't. See, you can fulfill the law. You can do everything that the law requires. You have all of the requisite faculties that you need to get the job done. But you don't have the moral ability. You have the natural ability, but you don't have the moral ability. You can do whatever you want to do. The problem is what you want to do. The problem is not that you have all these desires to keep God's law and somehow God sovereignly keeps you from realizing your dreams at keeping His law. Rather, it's that you are doing what you want to do. When you sin, you are doing what you want to do. It is coming from your heart. It is what you desire. There is no such thing as free will. The will always decides in accordance with what it prefers, what it thinks is the best course to take. And its preferences are determined by its dispositions, what it's disposed to. And if the Scriptures tell us that our hearts are disposed to sin, then we will freely choose, whenever our will really does make free decisions, those free decisions will always be a choice among different types of vices. It will always be away from God and not toward God, but it is our will. It is what we have decided, and we have. The fall did not destroy creation. The fall did not take away any chip. The fall did not eradicate our knowledge of the law written on the conscience. The fall did not take away our ability to reason. The fall did not take away our ability to do the right thing. The fall did not take away any of these natural abilities. Rather, in the totality of who we are as human beings, we are enslaved morally to the depravity of our own hearts. So that even though we are naturally able to do the good, we are morally unable. Does that make sense? So there's nothing, there's no blame that can be extended toward the Creator. We can't point to the Creator and say, well, yeah, but how can He blame me because I... Well, comes back and says, did you choose that? Yes, I chose it, but I chose it because I couldn't help it. I was born in Adam. Well, you had a natural ability, but you were morally identified with Adam, and you sinned in him and with him, and are responsible with him and his whole family for the sins that will be judged on the last day. Will God permit, Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. Wow. I mean, you want to push this to the nth degree. God is angry at the sins I was born with? And see, this is where both fundamentalism and antinomianism, legalism and antinomianism, really have a shallow view of sin. They both, in kind of interestingly similar ways, reduce sin to behaviors. Well, people aren't born with that sin or with that problem. They choose it. Don't we hear that all the time from fundamentalists in certain cases with particular sins? Or on the side of the liberals, well, they were just born like this, and so they have no responsibility. And the catechism gives us, especially with the proof text from Scripture that it gives us here, gives us a fuller, more robust biblical vision of what it means to understand ourselves as sinners incapable morally of fulfilling God's law. We are both sinners and sinned against. We are both victims and victimizers. Sin is a very complicated business, and we are born with Adamic guilt, and we are born with the corruption that comes not only from Adam, but from the whole history of our race and the particular sins to which our own family is prone. Well, then you can't be held responsible. Well, of course you can be held responsible. You may have a predilection for violence because of the nature and the nurture that you had in your background, but you make a decision as to whether you are going to give in to that instinct. And so the disposition certainly may be outside of your control, but the response, your response to that disposition is your own responsibility. In the same way, yes, God says He is angry even with our original sin. Because as Paul says in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's a very difficult, the construction there isn't the easiest to follow. But the idea is that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and because of this, all men sinned. Now, a lot of Pelagians and Kantians will go back to a verse like this and say, see, death came into the world because all sinned. Well, you got to take both sides of what Paul says here. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet, in verse 14, he says they didn't all sin in the same way that Adam did. Clearly, there is an original guilt here for which all people are responsible, such that we have all sinned before we were born. Our genus, our species, humanity, human beings, Homo sapiens, our race is fallen as a race. So that anything that is born of this race is corrupt. Morally corrupt, not naturally corrupt, but morally corrupt from head to toe. That's the tragedy of the fall. That's the tragedy that out of this beautiful experience of a new life being born into the world, this beautiful child coming into the world, is a hater of God by nature. Someone who is prone, inclined to hate God and his neighbor right now as he's born. And God hates that. God hates the viciousness of this little child, even as he comes out of the mother's womb. God will not permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins that we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. And there the Catechism refers to the many passages in Exodus and Nahum and elsewhere, in Psalms, Psalm 5, where it is said that God hates the doers of iniquity. God will not clear the guilty. God is a just God. What kind of God? We always, when we're the victims of injustice, we want a just judge. When we're the perpetrators of injustice, we want a lenient judge. Right? It's always interesting to me how the poor and the oppressed in the world cry out for justice. And we, pampered Americans, are, well, God is love. God is, just the world is one giant love boat. And that's not how the downtrodden of the world feel about it. They're crying out, Lord, how long? When will you ever show justice? And God says, yes, I'm storing up my wrath for the day of vengeance. He is storing it up even now. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And that's a passage from Deuteronomy 27 that Paul picks up in Galatians 3, verse 10, in order to point out that those who assume the covenant of works had better fulfill every detail of it, because the covenant of works isn't just do your best. We just want you to do your best. It's not a bar we're expecting you to meet. We just want you to be able to say you did your best. No, it's a covenant. It's a contract. Do this and you shall live. Fulfill all of it and you will live. Michael Weishagrad, a Jewish theologian, says, we always tell people when they become Jews, they become proselytes, take a while, go on a vacation, think about this, before you get circumcised. Or otherwise formally join. Because right now you're a Gentile, and you're going to be judged on the basis of the law written on your conscience. You're going to be judged according to the laws that God gave to Noah for all living beings. You're going to be judged according to living according to the light of natural law. But once you are circumcised, you are obligated to keep every point of the 913 laws in Torah. And you will be judged as a Jew, not as a Gentile. So think about this before you become a Jew. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and do them. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. But he is also just. And the Catechism here cites Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God speaks of himself as merciful, compassionate, slow to show his anger, and yet unwilling to acquit the guilty. And what do we say? I thought that's sort of his business. That's what he does, is acquit the guilty. Justification, isn't that acquitting? No, justification is not acquitting the guilty. That is exactly why Christ was necessary. Because God couldn't acquit the guilty. Someone, a representative human being, a last Adam, had to fulfill the law that Adam broke, the covenant that Adam broke. And his justice, his righteousness, had to be imputed to us because on the last day, no sinner will be acquitted. No sinner will be told he may leave now. God will not say to any sinner at the last day, let bygones be bygones. Boys will be boys. On the last day, there will only be the righteous and the damned. God never will acquit the guilty. Justification is God's declaring the guilty to be righteous because of the imputation of Christ's alien righteousness. And so, yes, God is merciful, but He's not lax. He's also just. And His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Matthew 25:35-46. Now, isn't that a little excessive? This is what you're hearing today from a lot of evangelical theologians. It is simply not commensurate with the crime for God to punish people forever and ever. I heard this from one theologian a while back. She said that man isn't worth that much wrath from God forever and ever. What he does, that sin, whatever it is, that original sin or the personal sins that we commit, cannot be of such a height that God would require everlasting punishment for that. And you think, well, wow, that's a low view of God and a low view of ourselves. No, God is a lot higher and we are a lot higher than that. God's dignity is not the main issue here. God's justice is what has really been offended. And that's where the Reformed differ from Anselm. We're often lumped together with the 10th century satisfaction theory of the atonement by Anselm, who says that it's God's honor and dignity that needs to be satisfied. Sort of like, you know, thumbing your nose at the king, and his dignity has been offended, and that requires the rest of your life behind bars because of the dignity of the one who's offended. That's a futile concept of dignity and kings and so forth. It's not God's dignity, it's God's justice that has been violated here. It is completely consistent with the crime. An infinite crime against an infinite person. Perfectly consistent for that to receive an infinite penalty. And that is why God became flesh, assuming our humanity, so that, as Anselm put it, only God, an infinite God, could carry that infinite debt. But it was only man who owed it. And so joining the two in his own person, the God-man fulfilled what we could not fulfill and endured what we should have endured. The punishment does indeed fit the crime. And this is how God reconciles His justice and His mercy. And so you see what the Catechism is doing. It's setting us up for the good news. It's showing us there is no way out. There are no... Everything is blocked off. Every exit is blocked so that the whole world can finally shut up and stop trying the 18,000 different ways of exonerating itself from God's judgment and just stand there and take it and realize that we are completely and utterly condemned in ourselves so that we will recognize the wonder and grandeur of what God has done to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe. Any questions, comments? Yes. I know it's hard because, and we've all seen it, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. There's a part of me that agrees with that. And then there is another part that, like eight verses pop into my mind, and I have difficulties with it. I hate all who do evil. I hate all those who oppress. I hate the Avenger, I hate the, he's kind of specific, okay? There's a lot of people here we're talking about that God hates. And he doesn't say, but I really love them. It's just, they do some bad things, but they're... At the same time, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so what is intended here, I think what's intended here is the love that God has for the world motivated him to choose a great mass out of that condemned race for salvation. And therefore, God does love the sinner, even in the midst of his or her sin. While we were enemies, he reconciled to us to himself by the death of his Son. Nevertheless, on Judgment Day, God will not hate sin. He will hate sinners. And that is why it is absolutely imperative that we find our righteousness in Christ, that we hide in him from the wrath to come, because there will be nothing but personal judgment forever. And that's why, when people say hell is eternal separation from God, I think our proper response is, well, first of all, where is that in Scripture? Where is there any reference to hell being separated from God eternally? That's what most non-Christians I know would kind of look forward to. And people like you? Perfect. Sounds like a great place. I'm separated from him and from people like you? No, hell is the eternal presence of God in wrath. And that's because his face is turned against the sinner, not just his sin. Olinda, did you have a... Yeah. Just enjoy it. Wesley? That's a great point. Wesley's referring to a point Ken Jones made about God rejecting Cain and not just his offering. And it explicitly says that he rejected Cain and his offering. But he accepted Abel and his offering. And of course, Abel brought the offering that was commanded, which was an offering of thanksgiving, and Abel or Cain was probably a florist, brought flowers when you care enough to send the very best, and he was a tiller of the ground, so he's a farmer, and he's bringing the fruit of his soil. Well, this is what I bring, because this is sort of what I do, and Abel brought the sheep, that God had commanded. And God didn't just reject Cain, reject Cain's sacrifice. He rejected Cain, and that was the beginning of the first religious war. The first Antichrist rising up against the seed of the woman. And that's an important place where we see that those who receive Christ are beloved in their persons for the sake of Christ, and therefore even their works, sullied as they are still by sin, are accepted. Whereas the unbeliever outside of Christ, no matter how great his works, though they may be on the surface greater than the works of a Christian over here, however great they be, are but filthy rags and unacceptable before God as proof of his favor. So, another great point. If God accepts the persons, then he will accept the works. Whereas Rome teaches if he accepts the works, he'll accept the persons.
Mm-hmm. And in the temptation, so there was a point where we had that ability, but in the temptation, was it the moral ability and abstracting? Because a couple weeks ago I asked a question, was it something in our DNA that changed where we weren't able to respond properly to keep the law? So, if you mentioned the two being morally unable and naturally able, is there a DNA code that changed in us? Because to go from this being able to keep the law to, and I know my own self that, you know, I totally understand that the will is just a slave to sin. How,
yeah.
You know, what was that clip, so to speak, in us? That made it so that we are so
different. Yeah, the one thing we can't say is that it is something ontic. That is something that some stuff, like you say DNA. Was our DNA changed? Nope, nothing natural was changed. Sin does not change anything that is natural into something absurd. Rather, it twists nature in all of its... You still have the same hands, you still have the same DNA, you still have the same, and it's all turned against God instead of for God. It's all corrupted. It's not that the DNA, the genetic code itself has changed, but rather it is the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of sin. How it is actually transmitted is a mystery. The covenant, it is imparted to us, and it is also imputed to us, the way Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and then also imparted to us. But beyond that, Scripture just doesn't give us very much indication. Just simply to say that we always choose what we want. We do. We always choose what we want. The question is, what do we want? I think, don't we need to stop at this point, Matt? Is it? Okay. Let folks get back to picking up their kiddos, and let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that, you know, we are just like everyone else we're talking about. We are the people we're talking about here. We are those who by nature are children of wrath, children of disobedience, who go our own way. Who with the whole rest of humanity have become worthless, not because we are worthless inherently, but because we don't do anything but wander and stray from the purposes for which you created us. And yet, Father, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and even now are conforming us to the image of your Son in that true righteousness and holiness that you created us in originally. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us to will and to do for your own good pleasure, so that we not only will be able to enjoy your presence in the midst of us, but also be able to be agents through whom you draw to yourself more and more from the kingdom of sin and death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.